You turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. After this I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Let's pray together. We are reminded even now that the highest of angels in heaven never cease to give You praise, singing the constant refrain that You are holy and that You are worthy. And Father, we, the church, have gathered together to sing and to declare that You are holy, 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 and that You are worthy. Worthy of all glory and honor and power. Grant to us as we turn our hearts towards Your word that we would have a renewed vision of Your sovereign, transcendent glory, that we too may never cease to give You worship and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. He was the adopted son of a princess whose father was the world's most powerful king. He was raised in an environment of affluence, surrounded by life's richest amenities. He was a man who, in earthly terms, lacked nothing. But yet, at the end of the day, he walked away from it all. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 explains to us why. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking towards the reward. In the estimation of Moses, there was something he deemed of more value than all the fortunes of Egypt: the immeasurable riches of heaven. And along with Moses, the faithful people of old, they have considered themselves aliens to this world because they belong to a better world. Foreigners to their country because they belong to a better country. Strangers to their city because they belong to a better city, whose designer and builder is God. And that which these patriarchal saints, in anticipation waited to see, John was given the early privilege to see. It was by no accident that John had found himself on that rocky island 40 miles off the coast of Asia on Patmos. We know he was there because he refused to worship and bow to the imperial powers of Rome. He would not proclaim Caesar as Lord and King. And as a figurehead of the church, John was banished to the island to be left to die. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And this is precisely what we're told. I, John, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was exiled to that ancient prison because despite the consequences of persecution, preaching the word, preaching Jesus Christ, was a sacrifice worth willing to make. So we readily acknowledge this is why John was deported to Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But at the same time, we believe that John was taken to Patmos for an altogether different reason. It's because God had placed him there. God had ordained that John be put on that island. Well, why? For what purpose did God have John cast to that specific place? Look with me now in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Jesus, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Why was John taken to Patmos? Notice the wording is the same as in chapter 1, verse 9. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the answer, the reason is different. John was sent to the island not only because he preached the word of God, but in order to receive the word of God. He was banished there by the Roman king because ultimately he had been ordained by the sovereign king to be sent there. And that to see the word of God and to see the testimony of Jesus. The NIV says it like this: to John who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was John ultimately taken to Patmos to see and to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ? Now John, after having seen the glory of the risen Christ in chapter 1 and having received instructions to write to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, is now ushered into a change of setting. The scene has changed from the glorified Christ walking among the seven churches on earth to the Father in the court of heaven. John is granted entrance into the presence of God to see a most remarkable and striking picture of the glory of God. And there he's given a glimpse of all-consuming sovereignty, a vision of perfect majesty. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 constitute one vision. And this one vision is divided into two parts and conveniently by chapter. And these two parts are like a theatrical play in which chapter 4 stages the setting and chapter 5 begins the drama. Revelation chapter 4 sets the scene for what takes place in Revelation chapter 5. And following those two chapters, in chapter 6 and on, is the unfolding of the drama, the unpacking of the story, the revealing of God's sovereign narrative. And sometime in the future, we will get there. But for the next 2 weeks, we will focus our attention here in Revelation chapter 4, where John is given this new vision. The setting of the stage begins with an introduction, chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Standing before John was a door that was open. The tense of this open door, in the Greek, the verb, tells us that the door did not open when John looked, or that the door was opening as he looked, but rather that the door was already opened. And one might say, who cares? So what that the door was already opened? Why does such a minute detail matter? It's because as if John was expected to be there. The door had already been opened. Just as John was brought to Patmos, not by his own doing, but ultimately by God's doing, to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, the door was opened for this very reason. Verse 1. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. With the open door before him, John, he heard that familiar voice, the voice that had spoken to him before. It was the voice that had called to him on that one particular Sunday in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Well, whose voice did John hear? It was the voice of his master. It was the voice of Jesus Christ. It was the voice of the glorified Savior, a voice, he says, that was like a trumpet sound, meaning a voice that spoke to him with clarity and with authority. And so Jesus Christ summons John to come up that he might see what must take place after these things. And that command here is significant because it begins not simply a new vision, but the final portion of the book of Revelation. If you can recall back in chapter 1, verse 19, and you can look there if you like, John was given a very general threefold outline to the book of Revelation. John is told the manner in which he ought to write the book. And he ought to write the book in the order of past, present, future. Jesus says to him, write therefore the things you have, or the things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to take place after this. Three different sections is John ordered to write Revelation. First, the things you have seen. When John received that command, the things that he had seen was the vision of the glory of the risen Christ, back in chapter 1. Second, he is to write the things that are. What was present from John's perspective was the present state of the seven churches of Asia. And so Jesus tells John, beginning in chapter 2, to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and then to write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and then to write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and so forth. Letters which conclude at the end of chapter 3. Third, he is to write the things that are to take place after this. John is to write regarding the future. And what we find is that Revelation chapter 4 begins the final portion of that outline. Revelation 4 prepares the stage, and Revelation 5 begins the drama for the end time, for the end time events to occur in Revelation 6. This is a book, as we've noted in the past, that largely has to do with forthcoming events. We do not take as some label a preterist approach to Revelation meaning that the majority of Revelation has come to pass, that it is now a past reality. The word there comes from the Latin praetor to mean past or beyond. The majority of the prophetic events in Revelation are not past us. John was called to see future realities which have not yet come to pass. And as we work through the upcoming chapters, that will be made plain and clear and evident to us. And so Jesus tells John, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, one more introductory note here. Notice that when Jesus speaks to John regarding the certainty of the future, he does so emphatically. Notice he says to John, chapter 4, he says, I will show you what must take place after this. In other words, beyond a shadow of a doubt, these things which I am about to show you not simply will take place, but rather these things must take place. There is a divine mandate behind what is to take place. Jesus is assuring John, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and he is the last. He is the beginning and he is the end, who is in sovereign control over all things past, present, and future. That the drama here is his narrative. God is the director, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the main character, and the final script is in their hands. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, let me remind you. The unveiling, the uncovering of the redemptive story of the Lamb. And you see, the only way in which John will be able to see all of this through heaven's open door is if these future events have been foreordained by God. You see, if these things have not been predetermined by God, then there's nothing for which John to see. Whatever he sees through that open door should be a blank slate if God is not sovereign. An unsovereign God, a limited God, does not have the capability to usher John through the door of heaven to say, these are the things that must take place. A God who has not formed and prepared and established the future is a God who is not in control. And if the outworking of history is not predestined by God, then again, there's no revelation for John to see. But what does God say through Isaiah the prophet? He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And so John is told by Jesus, here's what must take place. Verse 2, chapter 4. At once I was in the Spirit. In other words, in the way that he was given a vision back in chapter 1 of the glory of the risen Christ, walking among the lampstands, he's given a vision here. His view of heaven was visionary. And what does he see? What does John see? For the rest of our time together in this sermon, I want to list three things that John sees. What does John see? Firstly, he sees a throne. Verse 2. And behold, a throne stood in heaven. As John was brought into that standing open door, his eyes were irresistibly drawn to a throne. And the fact that this throne is his first observation should tell us something about his vision. That his vision was dominated by this throne, which is why we see this throne mentioned 15 different times throughout this chapter. The throne sits in the middle, as it were, of this heavenly stage. And everything in Revelation chapter 4 revolves around this throne. Notice verse 3. There was around the throne a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Look at verse 4. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Verse 5. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass. Verse 6 again, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The activity and the movement in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is centered upon the throne. Whether it be lights and colored jewels or lightning and thunderous claps, or worshipers of elders, or different faced creatures, or flaming torches, or glassy seas, all are arranged according to the throne. Well, what does this throne signify? Well, prior to that question, we ask, what does any throne signify? A throne in the context of the ancient Near East symbolizes sovereignty, power, and authority. And so what is the implication of this throne? Well, where is it located? Over against every other throne that stands upon the earth, the throne of Rome, even the throne of Satan, which Jesus says sits in the city of Pergamum, this throne is positioned in heaven. Which means that the sovereignty, the power, the authority of this throne is infinitely and incalculably greater than any other throne. And we find this throne was also standing. That John saw a throne that was immovable, a throne that was unshakable. This was not an ever-changing throne or a rising throne or a falling throne, but a permanently fixed throne. And more than being supremely greater than any other throne, the vision of this throne is placed here in chapter 4 for a purpose. There is a reason why the vision of this throne follows the letters to the seven churches. The vision of this throne is meant to be given to the churches to answer the problem each of these churches were experiencing. Each of these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you'll remember, they were called to overcome. They were to overcome lovelessness like the church in Ephesus, tribulation and death like Smyrna, spiritual compromise like Pergamum, bad theology like Thyatira, spiritual apathy like Sardis, persecution like Philadelphia, material idolatry like Laodicea. And the manner in which they were to overcome was either by repenting of the sinful errors or by persevering in continued faithfulness. But the question is, how will they be helped in doing those things? What will cause these Christians to look beyond their present circumstances, whether in suffering or whether in sin? How will these churches be helped to overcome in chapters 2 and 3? The answer is by catching a visual glimpse of the throne. By seeing chapters 4 and 5, and by gazing upon the breathtaking view of the throne, and more so to Him who sits upon the throne and of the Lamb. The problems of these churches will be answered if they take their eyes off the earthly situation and up into the throne room of God. For when you see what is there and not what is here, there is clarity. When you see the throne, you come to see what true reality looks like. This throne against all other thrones is more influential. This throne against all other thrones is more consequential. This throne against all other thrones is more lasting. And so while every other throne will fall and fade and dissipate, this throne will remain standing. Therefore, this throne is more real. What John sees here is more real than what was happening to these churches. And how you relate to this throne, and how you respond to this throne, and to Him who sits upon it, is the most important and relevant question in your life. This throne was purposed for you to see, that you might align and appropriate yourself to this throne. For when you see this throne, you see all things from a greater, more clear, cosmic, real, eternal perspective. When you see this throne, you see a supreme, transcendent, sovereign God. And seeing God as all glorious is the answer to whatever problem you may have. When we think about the problems that we have, the problems that we have at the end of the day really stem from two things: pride and unbelief. At its root, sin comes from pride and unbelief. Pride is thinking too much of yourself, and unbelief is thinking too little of God. And both are remedied in seeing God upon the throne. For when you look upon the throne, you can't help but recognize that you are a lot weaker than you thought, and God is a lot stronger than you could have ever imagined. And so when you're tempted to think too much of yourself, or to feel too impressed with yourself, like some of the churches in Ephesus or Sardis or Laodicea, then seeing the throne causes you to see God as magnificent and mighty and yourself as not. And when you're tempted to be afraid or to worry or to compromise, like the churches of Smyrna or Philadelphia or Pergamum or Thyatira, then seeing the throne causes you to see God as sovereign and powerful, though you may feel weak and incapable. You see, what the church needs most is to see God upon the throne. And it's the only way in which you will be able to make sense of your life. For what takes place in the throne room of God takes place for all of eternity. As John was brought into the courts of heaven, he saw firstly a throne. And then secondly, notice verse 2, one who was seated upon the throne. As we've already alluded to, there was a person sitting upon the throne. Not an energy and not a force. This is not Star Wars, though some of you love Star Wars. But there was a divine person, a divine being on the throne. Well, who was it? Remember what the prophet Isaiah saw? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Now notice that John does not specifically tell us who is sitting upon that throne here in chapter 4. Now why does he do that? Why doesn't he just say, I saw a throne and I saw God upon the throne? It's because he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to, because in all the universe, there's only one who is worthy to sit upon that throne. And so to simply say that there was one seated upon the throne, John was actually magnifying and elevating the supremacy of the one who sits upon the throne. It's because this throne in heaven is designated for one person, and he is God. This is God's throne. The sons of Korah sing in Psalm chapter 47, God sits on his holy throne. The prophet Daniel saw thrones being placed and the Ancient of Days taking his seat. Well, how does John now go on to describe the one who sits upon the throne? You'll notice he doesn't describe God's physical features. He doesn't draw up the contours of his face. He doesn't talk about his nose or his eyes or his mouth or his ears. He doesn't talk about what God actually looks like because he can't. John does not try to depict the one who is seated on the throne in any sort of human form, because John 4:24, God is spirit. God does not have human form. Which is why Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so how do you draw God who is spirit? How do you draw God who is invisible? You can't. So how do you visually describe him then, who is indescribable? The only way in which John is able to recount his vision of God, is with light. With light. Light, because it's what John likens to the radiating glory coming from God. The only words at John's disposal is the brilliance of light and the shining radiance of precious stones to describe not God, but the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. Pastor Eric read this chapter as we started our worship service, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Paul confirms in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, and he says this, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. You can't draw that. And here's the thing, you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to. Lest we make an image of God. Isn't that what the Israelites did at Sinai with the golden calf? The finite language of this earthly sphere realm is incompetent to define and depict the infinite realities that John saw before him. Yet it was the only language at his command. And so he uses similes and metaphors to describe what he saw. And so you'll notice in verse 3 he says, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and the appearance of carnelian. None of us are experts in gemology. I know a little bit. But John describes what he sees coming from the throne and from him who sits upon the throne as the brilliance of light shining from these precious stones. That he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. Now, what is that? Turn to Revelation chapter 21. And we find just some clues. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This was a crystal clear stone. And I take it to be likened to that of a diamond. A flawless, crystal clear diamond. As John looked in the direction of him who sat upon the throne, he saw the intensified light of unapproachable brightness, like the light reflecting off of a multifaceted diamond, only infinitely greater. And in connection to Revelation 21, he saw the radiance of the glory of God. Chapter 4 tells us that he who sat there also had the appearance of carnelian. Some of your translations say a sardius stone or a ruby stone. These words are all attempting to reference the same stone, as carnelian and sardius are both used interchangeably. The sardius stone came from Sardis, from which the city was named. So it's a familiar place. But it was a red ruby colored stone. And so John not only saw the brilliance of crystal, of light, but also the translucent beams of red, all radiating from the throne. Now, what's the symbolism behind these stones? Some suggest that as these stones were part of the 12-stoned breastplate of the Jewish high priest, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel, that jasper representing the firstborn son Reuben and sardius representing the last son Benjamin, gives a picture of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Others suggest that the jasper stone represents God's majesty or holiness, and that the carnelian or sardius stone represents God's wrath and judgment. Now, those things might be true, but we need to be careful of assigning everything we see in Revelation as a symbol to something, lest we create our own personal theology. You can just see how you can run wild here with all these colors and stones. But rather, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. What do these stones represent in this picture of Revelation chapter 4? I simply take it to mean the glory of God, because that's what John is describing for us here. It's because Revelation 21 tells us that the radiance of the glory of God was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And here in chapter 4, he adds the appearance of carnelian. What was John seeing? The bright radiance of the glory of God. And now to our final observation, verse 3. And around the throne, there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, what is a rainbow doing connected to the throne of God? John sees a rainbow most likely vertically encircling the throne with the likeness of a green emerald. Whether this green was the color he saw most prominent among a variety of colors, we don't know. But in either case, he saw a rainbow. And to help us understand the image of this rainbow, we're taken back to another rainbow. Because where else in Scripture do we read of a rainbow? It was God's covenant sign, remember, in the book of Genesis? It was God's way of communicating that after every rain, that he would not destroy the earth with a flood. Remember? The rainbow served as a sign, setting a limit to the judgment of God. It was a message of grace, was it not? And it just may be that this rainbow circumscribing the throne might be reminding us of the grace of God and the boundaries of his judgment. It's because when God judged that ancient world in the story of Noah, remember, he made an ark. He made a way of salvation for those who entered into the ark. If you are not a Christian, you need to know that Creator God, who is holy and sovereign and transcendent, made you to worship at this throne. But in sinful choice, people like you and I refuse to acknowledge this throne. And that had consequences. The judgment of God and the wrath of God. But as you'll soon see in Revelation chapter 5, there is a lamb that has been slain. God in love sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to receive the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And that those who repent of their sins and trust in the lamb, in Jesus Christ, would be forgiven of their sin. And so, non-Christian, come to worship at this throne by way of the Lamb. It is a throne that shows grace. And to the Christian, as we close, Christian, how do you overcome? How do you overcome? You overcome by coming to this throne. You overcome by beholding this throne, by reposturing yourself to this throne. And as the rainbow encircled the throne, by knowing that there is grace at this throne. And maybe that's why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 calls us to come before the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we move forward in the coming weeks in Revelation 4 and in 5, what we will see is the setting of the drama and the beginning of the drama and the unfolding of the drama. And the question that we are faced with at the end of the day is, Christian and non-Christian alike, will you be worshiping at this throne? Let's pray together. Father, we come even now to this throne, a throne of grace, and that to find grace. That as we behold you, that you would so give us a vision of your transcendent, sovereign majesty and power, that we wouldn't be able but to fix and adjust our lives according to your throne and to worship you with all our lives. For you are worthy of worship. And so as we conclude and as we sing, Father, we pray that this would be but an expression, but a moment of what takes place in the entirety of our lives. And that, Father, we would not only just behold you with eyes, but rather we would behold you with our souls. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.